following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you will, take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Daniel again tonight, to Daniel chapter 7, as we continue on in our study of the book of Daniel. And we come now to the part you may have wondered, are we actually going to go any further after we finish chapter 6, the narrative portion? So obviously I had decided to press on in our study of the book of Daniel. So follow with me as I read the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little horn, come up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are 4 kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the 4th beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured in broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to you this evening, we come imploring your help as we seek to understand the things that you would communicate to the hearts of your people from this chapter of your holy word. Give us understanding, attentiveness. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us and guide us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, we come now to what is the beginning of what's been called the apocalyptic section of the book of Daniel. The section that runs from the seventh chapter to the end of the book in chapter 12. So the first six chapters, which we spent quite a bit of time on, are the primarily narrative portion of the book, though they also include, you remember, Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. And the last six chapters are primarily, though not exclusively, apocalyptic prophecy. Now, obviously, as many of you know, this portion of Daniel can be quite baffling. I'm sure every time you've ever read it, you say, now I perfectly understand what's here. It can be very baffling, can't it? It can be difficult. And therefore, it can be very tempting to just drop off from our study at this point in the fear of getting lost in all of this or getting too bogged down trying to work through this. And honestly, I thought about doing that. I thought about dropping off at this point. But we have to remember that this is the Word of God. And therefore, as Paul tells us, it is given to us for our learning. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, 2 Timothy 3:16. And as long as we focus on the big picture and the main lessons, and we don't become overly distracted trying to track down every little detail, I think that we're going to find that these chapters, we'll find them to be a great blessing to our souls, and really to contain some very relevant lessons, very timely lessons for us as God's people. Now, I refer to this at the beginning as the apocalyptic section of the book. Now, what do we mean when we speak of apocalyptic scripture? Well, it's not really that easy to define, but generally, biblical apocalyptic is a particular form of Bible prophecy. There's different forms of Bible prophecy. Apocalyptic is one form. It's a form of prophecy that reveals things about spiritual conflict and the final triumph of God and of good over evil and of the end of the age. And it does so with the use of very striking symbols and visions and numbers and so on. It's highly visual and symbolic. We have this form of prophecy, for example, in the book of the Revelation, also in portions of the book of Ezekiel and a few other places. Perhaps the best definition of biblical apocalyptic, I think, is the one given by Del Ralph Davis in his commentary, and I think he captures it with a little bit of humor. He writes, roughly, I would say that biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and to encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And here's where you really capture the distinction between apocalyptic and ordinary prophecy. He says, and it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. Now, keeping in mind the kind of literature this is will help us to approach it in the most profitable manner. This is true in preaching from it, I believe, and also when you're reading passages like this, stuff like this, in your devotional, your personal devotions. We're not always meant to understand every little detail in apocalyptic prophecy. Apocalyptic literature is deliberately cryptic. Deliberately so. Now, by cryptic, I mean it's deliberately intended by God to be mysterious and obscure and jarring to our senses. It's that way on purpose. Now, it's true in all that it reveals and in every detail that it gives, but the main message, the main themes and lessons are what are most important. For example, keep in mind that this was first written to help people in Daniel's day who were completely incapable of understanding what many of these symbols represented. There's no way they could, because most of these events hadn't happened yet. They couldn't say, oh yeah, this refers to this kingdom or that kingdom. No, none of those things had happened yet. They were certainly not able to understand some of these symbols to the degree that we can now, who live after, at least after some of these historical events pictured, have already happened. And yet, they were written to them for their benefit, as well as ours, reminding us we don't have to know the meaning of every single little detail to get the message and to benefit from what the Lord is speaking to us. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson commenting on this. He writes, if the Lord had simply wanted Daniel to know the facts of history ahead of time, why did he give him such a complex, curious, multicolored, sense-appealing revelation? To ask the question is to answer it. God not only revealed facts about history in advance, he does do that, but more than that, he revealed himself to Daniel, impressing on him something of his own awesome and glorious purposes. Miss this, and we miss everything. He goes on to say, Daniel is essentially a book of pictures, appealing to our senses. We are meant to see, hear, and smell the strange beasts that appear throughout this chapter. We are meant to be overwhelmed, as Daniel was, by the revelation of the Ancient of Days and the coming of the Son of Man. This section of God's Word is not meant to be an amusement for armchair theological sleuths. It is intended to give an overwhelming impression of the mysteries of God's purposes and the awful conflict that lies behind and beneath the history of the world, beneath human history. Well, you see, brothers and sisters, the danger is that so much attention can be given to puzzling over and trying to track down every detail in these pictures, every detail of what this horn means and what that rib means and this wing and that eye and this toe and so on. And all the time, you can be missing the message and not feeling the impact of that message upon your soul and upon your heart as you're intended to. We can miss the forest for the trees. The fact is, conceivably, you could get all the details right, or at least be so arrogant as to think you got them all right. You get all the details right and still be missing what God's Word is actually saying to His people. Well, with all of that in mind, with God's help, the approach that I'm going to take to the study of these chapters is to try not to get too bogged down in the details. Now, of course, we're going to have to look at some of the details to get at the message. But my main concern will be the message and the lessons that are being taught to God's people in these chapters. So we come now to the seventh chapter. Now, a couple of interesting things about this chapter in terms of the structure of the book of Daniel. First of all, while it is the first chapter of the apocalyptic section of the book, it's the last chapter that is written in Aramaic. Now, that's something you wouldn't be able to tell from your English Bibles, but let me explain. Parts of the book of Daniel are written in Aramaic, and parts are written in Hebrew. Well, what's interesting is that chapters 2 to 6, that long narrative portion, which we just finished, they were all written in Aramaic. And so, also is this chapter 7, written in Aramaic. But from then on, chapters 8 to 12 are all written in Hebrew. So the seventh chapter has a kind of overlapping function in the book of Daniel. It is both a climax of chapters 2 to 6, and it is a preface to chapters 8 to 12. Now, what does that mean practically, or in terms of our interpretation of this chapter? Well, it tells us that chapter 7, though it is the beginning of the apocalyptic section, it ought to be considered as being in some way connected with what precedes it. Because it's written in Aramaic, as are chapters 2 through 6. So you see there's this overlapping. It's the beginning of the apocalyptic section, but it's deliberately written in a way that connects it to the section before in a very intimate manner. There's a connection. And I think this helps it to make it even more clear for us that there is a connection between this vision in chapter 7 and the previous vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar back in chapter 2. Now, those of you who were with us, you'll remember that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, where he saw a great image. Its head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, and then its legs and feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. And we saw in Daniel's interpretation that those various parts of that statue represented a fourfold progression of world powers, four successive kingdoms. And then there was also the little stone that came down from heaven that was cut without hands, that represented the kingdom of God, and that ultimately crushed the statue on its feet, and it was broken in pieces and consumed. And you remember the little stone grew into a great mountain that filled the whole earth. So there was this progression of kingdoms, and we saw the representation of the kingdom of Babylon, the Medo-Persian kingdom, and then the Greek empire, followed by the Roman empire, and then the dramatic establishment of the kingdom of God, the messianic kingdom. Well, we have basically the same thing here in chapter 7. We have a fourfold progression of kingdoms, eventually overpowered by the kingdom of God. But here in chapter 7, the way these kingdoms are pictured for us is not exactly the same. Nebuchadnezzar's vision saw them from the perspective of the eyes of men, we might say. This splendid, glistening image made of precious metals, impressive and shining and awe-inspiring, representing all of these kingdoms. Daniel's vision gives a different picture and a different perspective. These same kingdoms are depicted as ferocious animals. Daniel's vision focuses on the cruelty and violence and depravity of the kingdoms of men, the underbelly, we might say. The depravity and corruption and cruelty and the beastly nature of the kingdoms of this world and the conflict between the kingdoms of this world and the people of God. So let's begin now to look at the text. We're told in verse 1 that this vision was given to Daniel in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And you may remember that Belshazzar from back in chapter 5 and the handwriting on the wall. Well, Daniel received this vision sometime before that happened. Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and the visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. This is then followed by a description of the vision that was given to Daniel in verses 2 to 14. And it has two parts to it. And then Daniel is given the interpretation in verses 15 to 27. Now, the way I want to look at this is to look at the two parts of Daniel's vision. And as we're in the process of looking at that, we'll be going back and forth from time to time as needed to the interpretation that's given later in the chapter. Okay? So let's begin, first of all, by looking at the first part of the vision. The vision of the four beasts rising up from the sea. Four beasts rising up from the sea. We have a stormy sea. The four winds were stirring up the great sea. The world is depicted like a chaotic, churning ocean. And out of this sea arose four great beasts, each one different from the other. Now, when we peek down to the interpretation in the last part of the chapter, we already know that these four beasts represent four kingdoms. Daniel over in verse 16, he comes up to one of the holy ones or angels standing by in the vision. And he asks him what these things mean. And he's told in verse 17 that they represent four kings. And in verse 23, they're said to represent kingdoms. So it's not just four particular kings, but four kings in the sense of four kingdoms or four empires and the rulers of these kingdoms. So let's look at these four beasts. Verse 4, first of all, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And this first beast corresponds to the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's vision back in chapter 2. It represents the kingdom of Babylon. The symbol of a lion with wings is well known in Babylonian excavations. And we actually see Nebuchadnezzar compared by the Old Testament prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel to both a lion and the eagle. And Daniel says he watched till his wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now here's where you'll find a lot of conjecturing and guessing among commentators. This may mean to symbolize that the Babylonian Empire started off beastly, but it became more humanized over time, and some relate that to Nebuchadnezzar's conversion. Or it may simply represent that it became more frail over time and not as ferocious and powerful. This is then followed by the second beast, verse 5. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it was not merely resting. It wasn't fasting, for it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. Now, some try to make something specific out of the 3 ribs. It's uncertain, but it is possible they may represent there were 3 kingdoms that were conquered by the Medo-Persian Empire when it established its dominance, and that would be Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, and perhaps that's what those 3 ribs represent. And then we have this additional feature, and they said thus to it, "Arise, devour much flesh," indicating an insatiable desire to devour, the hunger for conquest that marked this empire. And again, the empire that immediately followed the Babylonian Empire, as we've seen in our study of the book of Daniel, the second beast, it corresponds to the second part of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the chest of arms and silver, and it represents the Medo-Persian Empire that immediately followed the Babylon. Now, there have been some commentators who have tried to say that this beast represented the Medians, and the next beast represented Persia, and they separate the two. But if you know anything about the book of Daniel, throughout the book of Daniel, it's the Medo-Persians. They're joined together. In Daniel chapter 6, the decree of the king could not be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, right? It was the Medes and Persians together, and it was Cyrus, King Cyrus, if you know a little bit about the history, who actually wed together and brought together the Medians and the Persians into one, because one of it, I don't remember if his mother or father, how it worked, but one of his parents was Median and the other was Persian. And he wed the Persians and the Medians together into one kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire. And in fact, when we go over to chapter 8, when it's talking about the vision of the he-goat and the ram, the ram is actually identified as the Medo-Persian Empire. So this second beast is the Medo-Persian Empire that immediately followed the Babylonian. Then we have a third kingdom in verse 6, represented by a leopard with 4 wings and 4 heads. And this corresponds with the belly and thighs of bronze in Nebuchadnezzar's vision and represents the Empire of Greece. For example, in chapter 8, we have, again, that vision I mentioned, the vision of the ram and the he-goat. The he-goat overthrows the ram in that vision. Well, in that chapter, the ram is specifically identified in that chapter as the Medo-Persian kingdom, and the he-goat who conquers the ram is specifically identified as the kingdom of Greece. Well, here the Greek Empire is represented by a leopard with 4 wings, double those of the lion. It was swift. It conquered swiftly. That picture comes out in the next vision as well with that he-goat. He talks about it being not even touching the ground as it goes across the earth. It's like you think of something that's kind of gliding across the earth really fast. It conquered quickly, which seems to be a reference to the really amazingly rapid expansion of the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, who overthrew the Persian Empire in the great battle of Gaugamela on October the 1st, 331 B.C. And by the time he was 30, he died when he was 32, And I believe it was by the time he was 30, he had conquered over 2 million square miles of territory that stretched from Greece through the Middle East to Central Asia and the Indian subcontinent. And ancient sources record that Alexander wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, having conquered most of the known world at that time. And we also find here this leopard had four heads. When Alexander died, the Greek Empire split into four parts in four different regions of his empire, and perhaps that's what that's referring to. And this brings us now to the fourth beast that Daniel saw in his vision. Picking up at verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words." Now notice several things about this fourth beast, this fourth kingdom. First, it's underscored that it was different than the other kingdoms. It was like nothing that could be imagined. This is also stated down in verse 23. "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms." You notice this kingdom is not compared, this particular kingdom is not compared to any particular animal in the vision. It is unique and different. We're told at the end of verse 7 that it was different from all the beasts that were before it. Secondly, it was extremely terrifying and dreadful. It was the most terrible of all. The text says it was dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. What a frightful picture that is. Now, what does this fourth beast represent? Well, I think clearly the fourth beast corresponds with the fourth part of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, the legs of iron. And I think the reference to this beast having iron teeth makes that connection for us. The reference then is to the Roman Empire, which followed the Greek Empire. But now here's where it gets interesting. The vision takes in more than that. You'll notice at the end of verse 7 that springing up out of this beast are 10 horns. And then in verse 8, there comes up another horn, a little horn. Now, how do we understand that? Well, I agree with those who argue that what we have here are three phases of the history of the fourth beast. Okay? We have the Roman Empire, the original phase, but then 10 horns represent a later stage in history arising out of that kingdom. Now, a horn in the Bible is a symbol of power. The number 10 is used in the Bible as a symbolic number. Don't get hung up on literalism here. It's a symbolic number. We're not to think literally of 10 specific identifiable kingdoms, but just a large number of kingdoms springing up from the fourth beast. Then there is a third stage of history. There's the period of the little horn that follows the others. Now, it will help us to see this when we look over at the interpretation that's given later in the chapter. Picking up with verse 23. "Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms. It shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces." Now notice the language of verse 24. "The 10 horns are 10 kings, or 10 kingdoms we could translate, who shall arise from this kingdom." So we're specifically told that the 10 horns are 10 kings or 10 kingdoms who shall arise from this kingdom. Now, I agree with Stuart Olliott, quoting him here, that the vision is predicting that in direct succession to the Roman Empire and springing out of it will be a multiplicity of kingdoms. None of these could have arisen without Rome, yet none of them is Rome. Now, that's exactly what we see in history, in the fall of Rome. When Rome fell, all this multiplicity of kingdoms that arose out of the Roman Empire, and really that we see still today, much of Western civilization that sprung out of the Roman Empire. Multiplicity of political powers and nations and kingdoms have sprung up and have followed in the wake of the Roman Empire and continue even until this day. But after Rome and after these kingdoms in history that can, in some sense, trace their roots to that beast, the Roman Empire, we have this third stage of history. The rising out of them of the little horn. And again, notice in the second half of verse 24, we're clearly told, and another shall arise after them. In the outworking of history, this little horn shall come after them. So again, we're further down the road now historically, a third stage in the history of the fourth beast. And another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue three kings. So do you see as stated in the vision that the fourth beast is not like the other beasts? It is different. It represents a historical succession consisting of three phases. The Roman Empire, followed by a multiplicity of kingdoms springing from it, followed by the rising up of this little horn. And this little horn, this king or kingdom, is particularly dreadful. Notice what we're told about him. Back up in verse 8, in the vision portion of the chapter, we're told that in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. In verse 25, we're told that he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Now that language, a time and times and half a time, has been understood in a variety of ways. Some have understood it to mean 3.5 years. Others understand it simply to indicate a definitely limited period of time. Some as referring to a kind of progression. His influence and power will last for a time, then it will continue to be strengthened for times, and then when it seems to have reached its zenith, it will suddenly be cut off half a time. But be that as it may, what exactly does this little horn represent? Does this little horn represent a particular person, an individual, or does it represent a kingdom, an empire? Well, I think our first instinct might be to say that it seems to represent a specific individual. And that may be so. Many have understood it in that way, and the language does seem to speak in that way. But we also have to remember that this is apocalyptic language, symbolic language. And throughout this entire chapter, the vision has been speaking not merely of individual kings, but of kingdoms, empires. So the horn may represent a particular person, a particular ruler in this third phase of the fourth beast. Or it may refer to a particular kingdom, or a particular institution, or authority, or empire. Either way, I'm convinced that this is the same thing being referred to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's turn over there together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul here, he's warning the Thessalonians not to be deceived or troubled by certain people who are promoting the idea that the second coming of Christ had already happened, or that it was about to happen right then. No, Paul tells them, there are certain things that have to happen first before that. There are certain precursors to the second coming. Picking up with verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And I also think we have a parallel in Revelation 20. You may remember when we studied Revelation 20, and there was the binding of Satan in terms with reference to his deceiving of the nations. And in that symbolic 1,000 years as the gospel goes out to the nations. But then when you get toward the end of that period, Satan is loosed and he deceives the nations, and they encircle the camp of the saints to destroy them. And then fire comes out of heaven and destroys Satan and his armies. And all that's symbolic, but it's the same sequence we see here in 2 Thessalonians and also in Daniel. Now, the man of sin referred to here in 2 Thessalonians 2, is this a person? Or is this an institution? You know, some of our forefathers believed it was talking about the papacy as an institution that arose up out of Europe and out of the beast, the fourth beast. So they believe that. Others, there have been different views that people have had. I don't believe it's the papacy, but I if I had time, I could give you what their argument is, and you would see that it's not an unreasonable argument that they give. I still believe this is something that is yet to happen, not something that's already happened. But is it a person? Is it an institution? A kingdom? A world power? Honestly, I'm not 100% sure. And the same with the little horn. I lean to the language seems to push us in the direction of it actually being an individual, a person. It may be, or it may be an institution, a kingdom, an empire. But as we turn back to the book of Daniel, one thing that all of this would have made very clear to Daniel, and it should be very clear to us, is that there are going to be tough times ahead for the people of God. And that's really the message. That's the message. Brothers and sisters, let us learn from this vision to be realistic in our expectations from this world. Or as Ferguson puts it, we must never be naive about the reality, strength, or durability of evil. And I would add that this includes the evil that is often perpetrated by the kingdoms of this world. If our hope is in some kind of natural human progress in history, we're going to be sadly disappointed. You know, people like to talk about human progress and our arrogance. We like to talk like our generation is so much better than the ones before it, how much more enlightened we are today and how enlightened man has become over the centuries. But did you notice in the vision, it seems that what we see is not the evolution of human societies, but the de-evolution of them. Each kingdom is successively worse, not better. Now, the new kingdom might have more technology or be more wealthy or provide more culture and so-called civilization. I'll never forget hearing Vance Havner speak, and he said, he made this quip. He said, civilization reminds me of a blowtorch, a monkey with a blowtorch in a room full of dynamite. There may be more civilization, maybe more conveniences and so on, but don't be fooled. This world, by its own devices, will not become better. Apart from the saving power of the gospel, it only becomes worse. It's interesting. Before World War I, there was a great talk about the progress of man. I mean, we were arriving now with all the inventions, everything. There was this tremendous optimism in the Western world. The general hope that through education and social programs and medicine and amazing technological advances that were beginning to occur and so on, that sickness and wars would soon be eliminated and the world was on the verge of utopia. But then came World War I, followed by the rise of communism and fascism, followed by World War II. And the list goes on. So there's probably never been a more bloody, violent, morally decadent century than the 20th century. And the 21st century is catching up pretty quickly. Well, this vision given to Daniel, so give us a bit of biblical realism when it comes to our political expectations, regardless of who's in power. As Davis comments, is as if the writer invites us to incorporate the doctrine of total depravity into our politics. And Davis goes on to give some examples just from the last century, just from this past century. I'll just read some of these examples. Turkish government troops had already killed up to 100,000 Armenians in 1895 to 96. Then in 1915, now getting into the 20th century, the Turks accused the Armenians of assisting Russian invaders. And so April 24th was set as Armenian Liquidation Day. As many as 600,000 died that day, many under great cruelty, like having their heads placed in vices and squeezed until they collapsed. When Koreans protested Japanese tyranny in 1919, men and boys had their fingers passed over red-hot wires. Toenails were ripped from flesh with pinchers. Some were flogged repeatedly until taken to hospital. Big slabs of gangrenous skin had to be cut off. Then there was the Black Friday during World War II, when Japanese troops went through Alexander Hospital in Singapore, bayoneting all patients, doctors, and nurses, and then tied hundreds of Chinese hand-to-hand and massacred them on the beaches. Sometimes the brutality can be laid at the feet of a particular dictator. In 1932, Joseph Stalin demanded grain deliveries from the Ukrainian peasantry, quotas that were larger than the total crop. The demand was ruthlessly enforced, and at least 5 million, more likely 7 million, simply starved to death. And in the 1970s, Idi Amin carried out his own style of carnage in Uganda, sledgehammering prisoners, so the execution cells were littered with human eyes and teeth, bodies floating down rivers, civilians who happened to belong to the, quote, wrong tribe, unquote, screaming in agony as their sex organs were ripped away. Now, Davis never even mentioned the devastation and violence of the Communist Revolution in China, the slaughter of 6 million Jews by the Nazis, the Cambodian killing fields, the recent Bosnian genocide, the Rwandan genocide, and we could go on and on. I'm missing several, I'm sure, just from the 20th century. And brothers and sisters, these kinds of cruelties are not the exception in human history by any means. There is a beastly character, a cruelty and violence that pervades history down to our present day. Even in what we might refer to as our more refined Western democracies, it's still there. There's an underbelly. It's there underneath the surface if you look carefully. Just take, for example, the roughly 1 million babies who are murdered in their mother's wombs in nice, clean clinics in America every year. No wonder after seeing this vision, we read that I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. It wasn't a pleasant vision, and it wasn't supposed to be pleasant, brothers and sisters, but it was realistic. It was a true picture. This may not have been what Daniel expected. We learn later on that Daniel knew from the prophecy of Jeremiah that the captivity of Judah was going to end after 70 years. And then the Jews would be allowed to return to their homeland. Perhaps he thought, well then, when that happens, that'll be glorious. Finally, everything will be grand for God's people and we will all live happily ever after. But this vision reminded him that there is more trouble, more suffering to come for God's people. And things will never be made completely right until God intervenes and the Son of Man comes to establish his kingdom. And this is the lesson for us, brothers and sisters. We are to expect seasons of suffering and trial, times when the church is severely persecuted. Satan is not on vacation in the 21st century. Or in the United States of America. The depravity of man and his hatred of the God of the Bible has not somehow diminished. And sometimes, as we do now in America, the church finds itself in a land where she enjoys relative peace. And that's a great blessing. That's a rare thing. That's not the rule. That's an exception. And we shouldn't take it for granted. But again, this is the exception in history. And we must be prepared for what might happen in the days ahead. And there's already rumblings in our culture. And then, of course, there's that little horn yet to come, speaking pompous words against the Most High and persecuting the saints. And they are delivered to him for a time and times and half a time. seeking to wipe out the church forever. Well, to be forewarned is to be forearmed. But praise God, this vision doesn't stop there. Now, my time is quickly moving, but there's a second part to this vision. While Daniel is seeing and considering these terrible beasts and that final beast more terrible than them all, and the ten horns rising out of it, and then the little horn speaking pompous words against the Most High, he's also given, secondly, a vision of the throne room of God. And what a glorious vision it is. Now, I don't have enough time to open this up in detail, but let's look at the highlights. These beasts are raging and rampaging upon the earth, one after the other. There's cruelty and violence and depravity, and God himself and his people are under attack. The little horn is speaking its arrogant blasphemies. But Daniel is let in on a little secret, as it were. His eyes are lifted up to heaven. The veil is removed, and he's given a glimpse of the throne room of God. Now, this part of the vision has three parts or three scenes. And it's an interesting structure. The structure is kind of like a sandwich with a little horn crushed in the middle. What Davis calls a literary envelope that seems to make the little horn truly little. The first scene is the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. The second scene is a brief matter-of-fact mention of the destruction of the last beast and of the little horn. And the third scene points us to the Son of Man, the God-man Messiah, and his kingdom that will ultimately be triumphant. So first of all, the Ancient of Days. Now that language, the Ancient of Days, is not intended to give us a picture of some decrepit old man. That's not the idea. It's a title for God that speaks of his eternality and his grandness and his majesty, the God who was and is to come, who has always been. In perfect tranquility, majesty, glory, and sovereignty, long before any of these fragile, temporary, arrogant little kingdoms of men ever existed, and who will always be so long after they've all departed from the scene and have been destroyed. Daniel says, beginning in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure like wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Now, I have to be brief, but notice several things about this description. There are thrones in the court of heaven surrounded by one great and supreme throne. And on that central throne, in symbolic vision, is the eternal God. In all of his majesty, the Ancient of Days, he is seated, the picture of calmness and serenity. While the world, like a raging sea, is in uproar, he's in perfect calm and control. He is infinitely pure and holy. His garment was as white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. Judgment comes streaming from his throne. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire, and a fiery stream issuing from him. And his judgments are just and righteous. At the end of verse 10, the court was seated and the books were open. It was all by the book, as Davis puts it. And he is the object of the worship and praise of all the saints and angels in heaven. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. This is God in all of his sovereign majesty, exalted above all, ruling and judging from his throne. World history may seem to be out of control and going its own way. That's the way it may seem to us today. That's the way it may have seemed to Daniel. But God wants Daniel to see, and he wants his people to see, he wants us to see that he is reigning over it all. His throne is unmoved and unaffected by the pretensions of wicked men and earthly events. This is what Daniel needed to see, and this is what we need to see. Yes, brothers and sisters, this world we live in has gone mad. It's gone crazy. We're surrounded by perversion and evil, but don't forget who is on the throne. And he will never be defeated. He's, as I said this morning, he's not biting his fingernails, stressing out about it all, and wondering, what in the world am I going to do about this? He is working out his purposes, and his purposes will not fail. Next, we have this brief reference to the destruction of the little horn. It's all kind of just, that's it. The little horn's destroyed. It's very brief. It's very simple. Yes, he speaks his pompous words. He really thinks he's something, right? He really thinks he's something, this little horn. God disposes of him and everyone like him in an instant. When God is ready, when God's time has come, that's it. For the arrogance of men in their rebellion against him. Verse 11, I watch then because of the sound. Now he's looking into the throne room of God. He sees the Ancient of Days. He says, I watch then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. The idea seems to be that while Daniel was gazing on this glorious sight of the Ancient of Days seated on his throne, in the background as a kind of irritating background noise, he could still hear this little horn speaking his arrogant words. But as Daniel watched, with effortless ease, the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. In verse 26, the interpreter says, but the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. And then you'll notice that after saying that in verse 11, that the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame, verse 12 says, as for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Now that verse might confuse you here. Is this saying that after the destruction of the little horn, these other beasts somehow still exist that came before him in history, and that they will continue to exist? No, that's not what's being said. What we have here is a contrast that's being made. Maybe you didn't notice, but there was no mention in the vision of the four beasts of the destruction of the other beasts. Just that this beast arose, and then this other beast arose, and this other beast arose. And it seems to be the emphasis here that while this little horn rising out of the fourth beast will be suddenly and completely destroyed, these other kingdoms will not end in exactly the same way. Though losing their supremacy as they give way to one another in the process of history, each of them will still continue to exist for a time. And of course, that's exactly what happened with all of those kingdoms. But at any rate, the focus here is on the final and complete destruction of the fourth beast and all kingdoms that arisen from it, and in particular, the little horn. Now, as I was studying this, my mind is immediately, I think your mind should be immediately taken to this as well if you think about it. It's taken to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2, 2 and following. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And that brings us, you see, to the third scene in this second part of the vision given to Daniel. Thirdly, we have the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now who is this Son of Man? Now, do I really need to ask you that question? This is one of the most common ways. You may have wondered, why is Jesus always referring to himself as the Son of Man? This is why. It's one of the most common ways that Jesus refers to himself in the Gospels. Indeed, Jesus actually quotes this passage in Daniel with reference to himself. He's unembarrassed to quote it with reference to himself when he stood on trial before the high priest. You remember they cried out, blasphemy, crucify him. They understood what he was implying and what he was saying. Now you'll notice here, this is not a vision of Christ's final return to judge the world. Look at the text. Now, this is the Messiah coming with the clouds of heaven into the throne room of God to receive his kingdom. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and so on. You see, as we've seen in our studies, the kingdom has come, the kingdom is coming and advancing in the world, and it will come, and it is yet to come in its fullness. When on the last day, Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and all the wicked and every wicked kingdom will be cut off from the earth, and the will of God will be done on earth as it is done now in heaven, and the meek shall inherit the earth, and we, his people, will rule and reign with him and serve him throughout the endless ages of eternity. And there will be no more tears, no more death, no more suffering, no more evil, no more sin. As described by the interpreter down in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Well, what's the lesson for us in the second part of Daniel's vision as I bring all this study of this chapter to a close? Well, first of all, let us be reminded, brothers and sisters, in all of our troubles and our trials as God's people, in all of our disappointments and grief and even holy frustration over the wickedness that surrounds us in this world that seems to be gaining the upper hand, let us be reminded to fix our eyes upon the throne room of God. And let us remind ourselves that Christ is building his kingdom, and he will win in the end. Let us not be naive and surprised by evil. And if suffering comes upon us in the way of devotion to our Savior, let us not be discouraged by that and lose heart or cast off our faith. Rather, look to him, see him there in Daniel's vision, and remember that his kingdom will ultimately triumph. We can say with Paul in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. This is what God is saying to Daniel, and Daniel had a long time to wait. You know, later in chapter 12, he says, Daniel, seal up the vision. This is not going to happen for a long time, and you're going to fall asleep, and you're going to receive your award, and you will be raised on that day, he tells Daniel. Our focus as God's people is simply to be faithful to him, knowing that in the end, Christ will be exalted. Our hope is not in this world. It's not in the White House. It's not in some political party. Our hope is in Christ. So let us always remember this vision that our Lord so graciously gave to his people through Daniel. Is it worth staying true to God in Babylon? In our modern Babylon, is it worth remaining faithful to Christ? No matter how long the wait, no matter how great the cost, the answer of Daniel chapter 7 is a resounding yes. And for those of you who don't know Christ this evening, what's the message of this chapter for you? Well, the message is very simple. Repent and submit to this Christ now, before it's too late. Paul declared long ago to the men of Athens, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he has ordained, by which he has given assurance of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Christ has come. He has died for sinners. The atonement for sin has been made. There is pardon and forgiveness for all those who repent of their rebellion against him and their indifference to him, trusting him for mercy as their only hope. But for those who don't, God has appointed a day, and he has appointed the judge. And it'll be that same man that was despised and hated of men and hung up on a cross. On that day, he'll be seated on the throne. And every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And on that day, every soul who has refused to bow to Christ will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Well, brothers and sisters, that's the message of Daniel chapter 7. May God bless it to our hearts. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you this evening that we could have the privilege of studying your word, and we thank you for this wonderful chapter, the encouragement that it gives to us. Help us to keep our eyes upon Christ. Help us to remember the throne room of God, the Ancient of Days, that kingdom that will never, ever be defeated. Help us to be faithful to you whatever happens as we live in the midst of this sinful world and as we wait upon our Lord. We thank you, Father, for the salvation that we have in Christ. Bless our fellowship together this evening. Keep us safe as we travel home. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.